We have in front of us one of the most popular parables that Jesus told. It's not uncommon in our culture to see hospitals and medical facilities and so on with the name Good Samaritan. There are songs that have been written about the Jericho Road, which is the road traveled down in the parable that Christ told. In fact, if you were to go to Israel today, somewhere between Jerusalem and Jericho, you could actually find the Inn of the Good Samaritan, a structure that was built in the 19th century trying to depict what the inn in Jesus' parable looked like. So this is a popular story. But in spite of its popularity, there are many profound truths in this account that aren't always seen, aren't always understood by those who are hearing it or those who are reading it. Christ's parables deal with very deep and profound truths. Jesus didn't spend a whole lot of time dwelling on superfluous and insignificant things. And this parable deals with a vital question. I can't think of one more significant than the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? May God grant us grace to hear what the scripture is saying to us. So the first thing we want to look at in this parable is the setting. The setting is all important. We want to look at this lawyer and his questions, the particular setting that brings about this particular parable. And again, last week we talked about the two debtors parable. And again, this parable is only found in the Gospel of Luke. And in verse number 25, it speaks of a lawyer. This refers to an expert or scholar in interpreting Jewish law, religious law. This lawyer would be an expert, if you will, in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch or the Law. He would also be well informed about the rest of Old Testament scripture. We would probably call him today a Bible scholar. And it's presumed that the lawyers of that day were not only knowledgeable about the religion of the Old Testament, but were devoted to the religion of the Old Testament. So he's not just a scholar, but he's a religious man. And notice in verse number 29, it says that he stood up. That presupposes that Jesus was teaching a group of people at that time, and he stood up to ask his question. Proper manners. The teacher usually sat when he taught, and the students sat, but when they asked a question, they would stand up with respect. And so this lawyer had right manners, but we should notice right away, wrong motives. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, to test him, to trap him, to get Jesus in his question dialogue with Jesus, to get Jesus to say something wrong. Because the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers are offended at the ministry of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. This man, Jesus, heals on the Sabbath day. And this man, Jesus, keeps company with sinners. And this man, Jesus, doesn't seem to respect at all the extra biblical, the above the Bible regulations that the Pharisees prescribed. And he claims to forgive sins. So this lawyer is looking for Jesus to say something wrong and then show him up. Not going to happen. How foolish to want to debate God about theology. Okay, God, you and I are going to have a debate about the... Matter of fact, you don't want to debate God on any subject for that matter. So the question he asks is a good question. Important question, a vital question. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" His motive is the problem, not the question. If you just turn in Luke a few chapters ahead to Luke chapter 18, you'll see Luke chapter 18 and verse number 18. The question is similar to the one asked by the rich young ruler. Luke 18 and verse number 18 says, "A ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So this is not an unusual question, even though it's an extremely important question. Jesus was probably asked this question a lot, as would other theology teachers, other religious teachers get asked that question. "Teacher, what will I do? What must I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He stands up and says to Jesus. And Jesus asks him a question, the law expert, the Old Testament expert. Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Many times, Jesus answered with a question. And here he's saying, how do you read the law? How do you interpret it? What's your interpretation? Jesus answered a question with a question. He did that a lot. There's an old joke that goes something like this: why does a rabbi answer a question with a question? And the answer is, why shouldn't a rabbi answer a question with a question? But Jesus isn't joking here. I'm sure his tone is serious. This question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" is of utmost importance. So Jesus says, "What's your interpretation? What do you think the Bible teaches?" And so now the man is answering his own question. Here's what he thinks the law says about gaining eternal life, or what the Old Testament says about gaining eternal life. And so he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He's actually quoting the Old Testament. He's putting two parts of the Old Testament together. Deuteronomy 6:5 is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, might." And Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That is an excellent summary of Old Testament law. Jesus himself sums up the Old Testament law that way in Matthew chapter 22. But unfortunately, and this is the key to understanding this parable and this account, is what the lawyer does not see is that the law can never actually be lived out. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you will never inherit eternal life by doing. You have to get it by grace. God has to give it to you in his mercy and grace. And that's because the law isn't good news. Do this and live is not good news for fallen sinners. Do this and live is really bad news for fallen sinners. The gospel is the good news. Here's what Christ has done. Receive him. And so Jesus replies in verse number 28. "You have answered correctly. That is what the law prescribes, if you were to possibly gain eternal life, that's what you'd have to do to gain eternal life. So Jesus says, do this and you will live. Meaning that that's the only way you could gain it, as opposed to receive it by grace. It's the only way you could earn eternal life is if you kept the law. And of course, Jesus understands that no one can do this. And he also understands that this lawyer thinks he is doing this. You understand? This lawyer thinks he's okay. The lawyer is saying, here's what the law says, and implied is, and this is what I'm doing to gain eternal life. By the way, the gospel and God's grace is in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it's right in the first five books of the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's right in the chapter that records the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, God's grace begins to be explained. But the lawyer thinks he needs to do this. He needs to be a law keeper. And see, the law is like you merit your salvation. Which is interesting because he says, what must I do to inherit? And normally when you inherit, you inherit. You don't do, you inherit. So the law says, okay, here's what to do. Do this and live. But check out the requirements. Just in the summary of the law. The key word is, of course, love, but what love is being spoken of here? Love God with everything you have. Love your neighbor with the same measure of love that you love yourself. Are you really that worshipful toward God, and are you really that selfless toward others that you think you can do this? Theologian R.C. Sproul says, and I'm quoting, there is no one, not one person who has kept the force of this commandment for the last 5 minutes, let alone for their entire lives. For to say that you love God with all your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength and all of your heart really is to say that you never sin. Because it would be impossible to sin if you love God in this way. End quote. Further, God is altogether lovely. If we can't love him perfectly, how could we ever love our neighbors, some of whom are very difficult to love indeed? Take a moment to think about how high the requirements of the law are. Now, I know I love me, but do I really love others to the same degree as I love me? And do I really love God supremely, with absolutely my whole being, all the time, continually? So Jesus gives this man the legal answer, answering the lawyer from his own perspective, the perspective that eternal life can be earned. Do this, present tense, continually, and you will gain eternal life. And at this point, when we get to verse number 29 of this setting, before Jesus tells the parable, the lawyer should have, when Jesus says, you've got the law right, now do it and live. He should have cried out, woe is me. Woe is me. If that's the requirement, if that's what I need to do, then woe is me. Because what I need is not law keeping, but what I need is God be merciful to me and gracious to me, a sinner, someone who violates the law. But he doesn't cry that out. Instead, one of the most important words in the setting here, important things in the setting, is verse number 29 when it says, but he, desiring to justify himself. Please note those words carefully. Desiring to justify himself. Look a little further in your Bible in Luke chapter 18. And look how similar this is to Luke chapter 18 when Jesus tells the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. And in Luke 18, verse number 9, Jesus tells this other parable, Luke 18, 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So understand the lawyer's second question, who is my neighbor, is an attempt to justify himself, to make himself or show himself righteous. I keep the law. Who is my neighbor? Back in the parable in verse number 29. Desiring to justify himself, the lawyer says, who is my neighbor? When it says desiring to justify himself, it means he wants to now show himself to be righteous by his own merits, not by God's grace. He wants to show himself righteous before God and before others. Again, I just one last time, look at Luke chapter 16. I want you to see how consistently Jesus' rebuke and the New Testament's rebuke of these people is in Luke chapter 16 and verse number 15. Luke 16, 14 says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. God knows you don't do it. So back in the parable in Luke chapter 10, he says, who's my neighbor? What he wants to hear is an answer that proves that he does love his neighbor. Perhaps he's expecting Jesus to say, well, your neighbors are your Jewish family and your friends and the Jews who live around you. Your neighbors are those who are of your kind. Be sure the lawyer wants to limit who his neighbor is. He would like there to exist a category of neighbor and another category of non-neighbor, those I don't have to love. Love some and disregard some. And he wants it all placed in a nice little package. Give me a list of who I have to love and show me the boundaries. And he's confident there's a whole list of people he doesn't have to love. Who is my neighbor? He thinks he's going to be able to respond to Christ's answer, I already do that. I love my friends and family and fellow Jews. His question really is, who must I love? I must know how to spot God's people so I can love them and exclude the rest. There's got to be some way I can escape from the fact I can't love everybody. Surely I'm not expected to love everybody. Who is my neighbor? Because the law says I'm to love my neighbor. I want to make sure I'm doing that. I know I'm doing that. I'm here to justify myself. And so rather than recognize his sinfulness and his need for grace, he desires to be justified in his love for some people and justified in his need not to love other people. And when we work for our salvation, that's exactly what we do. We're constantly justifying ourselves and seeking excuses for reasons why we don't do certain things, because they certainly can't be sinful behaviors and attitudes, because I am a righteous person, basically. That's the setting. That's the reason the parable is told. And so now we want to see number two, the parable. Jesus gives them a very different answer than not only would he expect, but I would think everyone listening to the parable did not expect this answer. It's time for the master teacher to teach once again using a parable. And he tells what has now become known as the parable of the Good Samaritan, though good's not a word that's used in the parable itself. And remember, Christ's point is now to challenge this lawyer's high regard for himself. He does not love his neighbor as he should. His need is for grace, not law, for eternal life. And Jesus essentially tells a parable that doesn't answer his question directly at all. It actually changes the question. Who is my neighbor? Becomes, what kind of person am I? I want to know who's worthy of my love, but that actually becomes, will you actually love all people, regardless of their status? And so Jesus starts in verse number 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, departed him, leaving him half dead. Robbers take this man's clothes, they beat him up, they leave him half dead. He actually doesn't say they rob him, but that's implied. That's what they do. They rob people. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho is about a 17-mile descent, which is why anytime people leave Jerusalem, they're always talking about going down. Every time people go to Jerusalem, the Bible's always talking about going up. Because Jerusalem is like 2,300 feet above sea level, and Jericho is 1,300 feet below sea level. And in this 17-mile stretch, there's places all along the way for such events as these to take place. Robbers were notorious along this route. It was the ancient equivalent of walking down some gang-infested city. You don't walk alone. It could be dangerous. And so they beat him up and leave him half dead, which simply means about to die, near death. And so Jesus now starts to talk about who's going to rescue this man. Understand, in this parable, the man is probably a Jew, but it doesn't say that. But he's coming from Jerusalem, probably coming from the temple, from temple worship. It doesn't say. And understand now, as we come to the next part of this parable, it's now this man who's in need of a neighbor. Any kind of neighbor will do, because he's dying. Jew, Gentile, heathen, someone. And the question in this parable now is, who will be his neighbor? The man who's beaten and left for dead. And so now we have a cast of potential neighbors. Verse number 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So the first one to come on the scene is a priest. Notice Jesus said by chance. I think the NIV says as it happened. I think Jesus was raising the cultural expectation here. As fate would have it, the hero is coming along to rescue the man. That's the expectation, the priest. The good guy is coming. Says the priest was going down the road, meaning he was coming from Jerusalem toward Jericho. Jericho is where the largest population of priests lived, and perhaps this priest had just finished duty at the temple. He's returning from serving and worshiping. And of course it says in verse number 31 that the priest sees the beaten man, goes to the other side of the road and walks by. Perhaps the priest didn't know whether the man was dead or alive. And in order to remain ceremonially clean, he must avoid touching a dead man. And so instead of risking touching a dead man, he crosses over to the other side. Or perhaps he simply judges that the man is not worthy of being helped. After all, he must be a wicked sinner to have deserved this beating, to have been beaten up like this. And so we don't want to get near this man. The text doesn't say why the priest passed him by. But what's obvious is the priest isn't going to be the hero of the story. Verse number 32. So likewise, a Levite, surely he will help. He represents the clergy, if you will. He's a lower tier than the priest. But he saw the man. Verse number 32. When he came to the place and saw him, pass by the other side. Maybe he had the same concerns as the priest about helping the man. But what we have here is two very, quotes, religious men ignoring the severely injured and needy man, priests being the ministers of the temple, offering sacrifices and prayers on behalf of the people, Levites, the ones who were responsible for things like gatekeeping, music, serving the priests, maintaining the temple. But no hero in the priest, no hero in the Levite. And so we get to verse number 33. Jesus is telling this story. The priest came, the Levite came. The next step in the way would be, now we've done with the two high classes of clergy. The hero is certainly this Jewish layperson that comes. This is an anti-clergy parable. These upper class clergy don't care, but the average Jew, he cares about people. So those listening are probably expecting that. A parable showing the callousness of the religious class versus the compassion of the ordinary Israelite, lower in class, but compassionate in heart. I can tell you one thing for sure, what they weren't expecting the next person to come by to be. A Samaritan. That would be the last person in the world they would have thought would be coming by to help this man. Samaritans were the half-breeds, not pure Jews. They lived between Judea and Galilee. They rejected the historical and prophetic books of Jewish scripture. They had their own version of the Torah, the first five books. They were barred from the temple. They were considered unclean. They were, in general, despised by the Jews. And, in fact, the Samaritans were no less hostile to the Jews than the Jews were to the Samaritans. We can't even imagine the shocking twist in this story of the Samaritan being the hero. The Samaritan is the notorious bad guy. He's not supposed to be the hero. He is, in fact, the outsider. He is the non-neighbor. I'm not sure how we could put it in equivalent terms. It would be something like telling a story of some national tragedy. And the hero of this story in this national tragedy is some Islamic fundamentalist terrorist that's the hero. That's how shocking this is. Priest passes by, Levite passes by, verse number 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on this beat up man who desperately needs a neighbor. And as the parable continues in verse number 34, it says the Samaritan went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, then set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. That's quite a generous amount of money to be given. It's estimated, scholars estimate, that would be kind of like 3.5 weeks of room and board at the inn that he's paying for. And if it costs any more when I come back, I'll pay the rest. The one showing love for his neighbor is the Samaritan, and the identity of the man doesn't seem to matter to the Samaritan. His actions are costing him time, effort, money, and risk. It slows down his journey, I'm sure. And if the man died in the Samaritan's care, who knows what charges would be brought up against the Samaritan. That's the parable. And here's the point of the parable. Verse number 36, Jesus comes to the point. He looks at the lawyer and says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Will you be, lawyer? Will you be a loving neighbor? Of the three men, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which one proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell victim to the thieves? Jesus turning around the question, who is my neighbor? Who must I love? To who became a neighbor to the victimized man? Will I be a loving neighbor is the question you should ask yourself, lawyer. Now the word neighbor is about who you are to be. Will you love others? Will you love anyone in need? Not just those on your list of acceptable people to love. The beaten man is the one asking, who is my neighbor? And the answer is Samaritan. And so the lawyer kind of has no choice in verse number 37 to answer the question. Notice it said, he said, the one who showed mercy. Probably avoiding even speaking the word Samaritan. But what could he say? Who was the neighbor? The one who showed mercy. And then Jesus says, you go and do likewise. You be a neighbor. And your neighbor includes everyone. He's asking the lawyer, who are you a neighbor to? Because remember, the lawyer was seeking to justify himself. Since the law requires love, who are you showing it to? If the Samaritan was neighbor to this unknown needy man, so you should be a neighbor to all men, including Samaritans. See, the real need for the lawyer is he needs to be a new person. He needs to be a person of genuine love. He needs to be a person who knows that apart from the grace of God, he won't inherit eternal life. He does not need to be a self-righteous person who believes that he can keep the law and earn his salvation. Okay, so real quickly, let's go through some principles here. Say, what can I take home from this parable of the Good Samaritan? What do I learn from this account? Well, we've already talked about some of it, but let me kind of sum up some things. First thing you should learn is the difficult requirements of the law. The law isn't just some easy set of rules to follow, you know. Just a few things God says, you know, come on, you can do this, it's no problem. The law reveals our sin. Now, it's not the law that's the problem. It's us. Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, even this lawyer who wanted to justify himself. Romans 3:20 says, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The difficult requirements of the law. Number two, this reveals our deep need for the gospel. We need good news. Since we can't keep the law, we desperately need the grace of God as revealed in the gospel. We need a righteousness that we can't establish for ourselves. Because we're not righteous. Won't be, aren't now, never will be, never could be, in and of ourselves. We need Christ's righteousness that comes from his love and his obedience to his Father through his death on the cross and his resurrection. Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Whoa. Thought I could only be righteous by keeping the law. No, Romans 3:20 says, no, there's another way to be righteous. Verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We get his righteousness when we embrace him by faith. So the first two things we learn from this account is how difficult the law is to keep. We can't keep it. It reveals our sin. And that, like the lawyer, we have a great need, a deep need, a profound need for the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the third thing we learn through this parable is our duty is to love all people. The Bible doesn't teach the universal fatherhood of God. He's father of those who come to Christ. But it does teach the universal neighborhood of man. We must love all people. We must love those outside the Christian community. We must love others, all others. We can't excuse ourselves when we're bad neighbors. We must love all people, wicked people, bad people, sinful people, because that's who we are. Doesn't mean we affirm their sin. Doesn't mean we think that it's okay to sin. But we recognize that people need the gospel. And we understand that ultimately we love people as those who ourselves have found the grace of God. And so we love people by pointing them to the grace of God that's found in Christ alone. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, I say unto you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So what do we learn from this parable? The requirements of the law, our great need for grace, and yet we learn that we are to love other people, all other people, not just a certain list, but our neighbor or people who have need, which is pretty much everyone. The last thing we learn, not from the parable itself, but from the parable because it's actually set in the scriptures, The parable is actually set in the story of redemption in the Bible, is we learn that Jesus was the only perfect good man. There is no real good Samaritan. If you're thinking someone who loves perfectly God and others, except Jesus Christ. Though this is not said in the account, but in the context of Scripture, we must recognize there was one man who perfectly loved God and neighbor, and that one man was God incarnate, Jesus Christ. The only real good human being who ever lived, sinless and perfect, obedient to the Father, went to the cross for our sins and rose again. You see, the Good Samaritan parable is a law parable that won't save us. We will not be justified by our keeping the two great commandments. But the two great commandments guide us on how we ought to behave after we come to Christ. We should love as he loved. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the answer is, you cannot do what's required to earn eternal life, which is keep the whole law. But you can inherit eternal life through Jesus Christ, who did keep the whole law. And in being obedient to his Father, purchase redemption for all who will come to him. Christ is received by a humble faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see the depth of this parable and help us to understand that this parable does give instruction for us to love others, all others. That your law is good and holy and perfect. There's no problem with your law. But help us also to see that we do have a problem, and it's called sin. And we can't earn. We can't justify ourselves. We will be foolish in the judgment if we come before your throne seeking to show you our works for your salvation. For as Scripture says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous except Christ. And so help us understand the high requirements of the law and our great need for grace, not only in our initial coming to Christ, but in our walk every day. That we need to humbly come before you and seek grace from you and power from you and strength from you. And that you would do this work of transformation by grace in our lives. And help us, Lord, to praise you for the perfect man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, and his cross, and his conquering of sin and hell and death. And so, Lord, may we understand that loving our neighbors and loving you, those are the things the law points to. Those are good things, and we pray we grow in loving you, Lord, and praising you and honoring you. And as a result of that, Lord, we'd grow in loving our neighbors. Please help us grow in this area, loving all people. Pour out your grace upon us for these things, Lord, we pray. And Father, I do pray if there's somebody here that's never repented of their sins and never humbly come to Christ and received Christ, Father, I pray this might be the day, this might be the time, this might be the place, this might be the moment. Help them see the urgency. Help them see the urgency, if there's someone here like that, the urgency of your call to repent and believe. Help them to see eternal life and death weighs in the balance. Father, we love you and praise you, and we thank you for your grace and mercy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.